See if that makes a difference.
Yeah, well, wait for my birthday and I'm going to go to the coast or something.
There you go.
No, it's because her sister's in town and she doesn't have very many days to spend with her. So. Better stop talking since I'm being recorded. What? You already know. You already have it all figured out. All right, well, you guys are getting this place hot. I transitioned from John the Baptist because his was a very unique ministry where he came here to create a people who were holy. That's the specific statement he said. He's going to turn you back to God. So he was turning this culture into a holy culture. That tells us something about why God wants, I mean, what God demands from us. We're supposed to be holy. It's not this idea of, you know, Christianity where you say, once saved, always saved, you can live however you want, whatever. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Then when Jesus sort of transitioned right out of, Jesus went with John. He was with John for a while, and then he started preaching, and he started baptizing in another spot. And then John got arrested, and when it looked like Jesus had such a big ministry, he moved from Judea and went back up into Galilee. And that's what we mostly remember about Jesus when he went to Capernaum and had his ministry up in Capernaum. But the truth is, he had started in Judea preparing a people that would be holy. And we, you know, we tried to explain or understand a little bit by what holiness is. Holiness is not perfection. It's not super religious type feeling. It's not a whole bunch of rituals that you do. That's not holiness. Holiness is pretty clear in the Bible. It's about an internal it's an internal commitment to God. It's a desire to be like God, a certain godliness. And we also touched on a little bit on the fact that a little bit of practice, a little bit of exercise. There are exercises in holiness and in godliness. And remember, exercise is strenuous, exercise is regular, and exercise is preparatory. It's not for what you're doing right now, it's for something in the future. And so think about that when you're thinking about holiness or godliness. And then John the Baptist is sent to get a people prepared for the Christ to come. And it didn't make them righteous, it didn't make them saved even, but it made the people more in tune with what God wants. That's what John the Baptist was trying to do. Also, John the Baptist was made clear that he transitioned. He was a difference. Some people, what we call hyper-dispensationalists, will say that John the Baptist's ministry began a minor dispensation that lasted to the end of the book of Acts, or to the chapter 19, or chapter 9, when Paul got saved, or, you know, they've got their arguments. I just don't get into that because it's hard to prove, and if they can't tell me when it transitioned, when it happened, I don't know. But they do have a verse that says that John the Baptist, up unto John the Baptist, all the law and the prophets. In fact, there's a couple of verses that say that, one in Matthew, one in Luke. And it says, the law and the prophets were until John. And after that's the kingdom of God being preached. So John is the, what do you call it, the forerunner. John is the transition personality. It wasn't so much Jesus. It was John. It wasn't the birth of Jesus. It wasn't any other event that happened. It was John begins to preach, and until him, the law and the prophets ruled. And after John, something else happened. That's one of the bases for the belief in dispensationalism, which sometimes can get a little bit too crazy. Now, what we have nowadays is we've got Christians who look at the Old Testament and they see how much importance was put on the law of Moses, and they cannot believe that the small little New Testament, it's a whole lot fewer pages, that this small little New Testament completely transformed and tossed out that whole big Old Testament. And there's a lot of groups that are of that persuasion, but that doesn't bother me. I realize Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. They focus on what's prophesied in the Old Testament. And they aren't wrong. They're just, well, they're wrong. They're not completely wrong. They are reading verses and they're understanding what those verses mean, but they don't understand dispensationalism. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses are not dispensationalists at all. They believe that all that it promised is to the church, so that whatever was promised to Israel is now promised to the church or to the Jehovah's Witnesses organization. And most Protestants and most Catholics believe the same thing. They believe that it's what's called replacement theology, where the church takes the place of Israel. So any promise that was given to Israel, like when he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Well, it's no longer about the land. It's about the kingdom of God, and the whole world is the land, and it's all spiritualized, which in my mind, it means you just don't believe it. You're not believing what those prophecies say. And so now we get to this basic proof that there is such a thing as a transition of dispensations, that somehow God is now administering a little bit differently. And I'm not going to go into it here. I'm going to go into it a little bit more in the future about dispensations. But just the point is that John the Baptist was the catalyst. He's the one that flipped the switch, because that's what Jesus says on two different occasions, so that we wouldn't miss it. All right. What happens now is there's a bunch of Christians, and I mean real Christians, especially since the Jewish nation came about. Christians have become fascinated with Israel. They are fascinated with Jewry, with Jews and Jewish religion and Jewish thought and Jewish interpretation. And this has been happening even before the nation of Israel, but it's really become acute since the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so Israel, because it became a nation, it has excited a whole lot of Christians of a Bible-believing persuasion that maybe we've been unfair to Jews. Maybe we've not accepted their beliefs well enough. Maybe we're the cause that they're not believing. And they have accommodated Jews. I know you guys have heard of John Hagee over here at Cornerstone. You go and listen to him a little while. He's really big into Israel. And he makes a point that he does not target Jews for evangelism. He does that in order to keep his standing with Jewish groups. But they raise a huge amount of money and they send it to Israel. It's a big deal. And he's not the only one. We're talking about millions and millions of dollars that are being raised by Christians of our general persuasion to send to Israel. And there's a rapprochement, they're trying to accommodate each other so that evangelical Christians and Jews are trying to like work things out. But the truth is we are diametrically opposed. And I started looking at Messianic Jews, and that means Jews who have become Christians, but they remain Jews, and they claim they believe in Jesus, but they keep being Jews, and they stay Jews, and they don't even call their groups churches. They call them synagogues, and they consider themselves one of the groups of Jews, one of the sects of Jews, and yet they are Christians. They believe like we do. They believe the New Testament. And so we've got a lot of Christians that put so much emphasis now on trying to reinstitute the law. We've had Christians in our churches in Mexico try to start up with, Purim, you know, do all these. And Purim is not even really a commanded feast in the Old Testament. It came out of the book of Esther, but God never commanded the feast of Purim. Or they want to insist upon the Passover. And there were Jews, even in the New Testament, that celebrated these things. In fact, you look at Acts chapter 20 and you'll find that there was a company of people that were accompanying Paul. They were going and preaching, and Paul comes over there and he gets to Miletus or wherever it was, and he calls the church of Ephesus, the elders. They show up there, they wait until the Sunday night, they have their meeting, and on Monday morning, what have you. Then it says they sail, they take off. But it says the Jewish members, or it doesn't say the Jewish, it says Paul, and it mentions the ones that left and then the ones that stayed. And what you find out is the ones that stayed were the Jews, because those were the days of unleavened bread. They're not allowed to travel. But all the Gentiles got up and left, and they went. And so they can point out, see, the Jews were still keeping the feasts. And I think they probably were. That they didn't have to, that's one thing that Paul makes clear in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and other places, Galatians chapter 6. But one way or the other, what you have is, nowadays, Christians are trying to impose the law of Moses in some fashion upon churches. Now, this is really strange, because this has historically not been the case. They have not historically tried to apply the Old Testament. Although I've heard Christians since I was a kid, preachers since I was a kid, preaching that... I thought you were raising your hand to ask a question. You guys are welcome to stop me anytime. I can soliloquize, but I want it to be more open. If you guys have a question, that's fine. But where was I? Well, okay, that's probably good. Sorry. Oh yeah, they would talk about that the law should not be just put under the door. They would make a difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law, and they just divide up the law in all these neat little packages and say, we're still under the moral law. And they're not far wrong. The truth is, and we're not going to get into the study of the law right now because I'm wanting to transition to another aspect of it, but the truth is, the Bible throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament talks about the law of God separately from the law of Moses. It's hard to prove, but if you read it, you'll see it. For example, God says about Abraham, he's going to keep my laws. But this was 500 years before Moses, or 400 years before Moses. But he says about Abraham, he's going to keep my law, and his children are going to keep my law. Or they are keeping my law. And then we find in the New Testament, it talks about the law of God, many times mentions the law of God in a positive sense. It's spiritual. It's good. It's holy. It's many, many good things about the law of God. It doesn't call it the law of Moses. It calls it the law of God. But we know it's not the law of Moses, because over there in Romans chapter 2, he says, what about these Gentiles that are keeping the law of God, but they are uncircumcised? And yet the law of Moses requires circumcision. So he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of God, which is that law that governs the heart. It has nothing to do with shrimp or pork or anything else like that. It doesn't have anything to do with the Sabbath day. It's the kind of worship that you do in the heart, and it's all day long, every day of the week, all month long, all year long. That's the kind of keeping the law we're supposed to do. Anyway. Name me some other things, not just the law. We have argued about this. We have tried to make the point that the law of Moses is done away. And I don't say that lightly. It hurts people's feelings when I say that. The law of Moses, and that includes the Ten Commandments, is done away. But someone will say, no, but the law, that's how we, in fact, Kirk Cameron and that... what's the other guy's name with Kirk Cameron? Ray Comfort. They have a big evangelism program that they do by focusing on the Ten Commandments. You know, do you do this? Do you do that? But they spiritualize these commandments. They don't talk about taking the name of Jehovah in vain. They talk about blasphemy, or they'll talk about the Sabbath day, but they'll talk about, you know, going to church or something of that nature. They don't focus on what the law actually says. And so there's an issue. They want to keep the Ten Commandments, and you offend them if you tell them, I'm sorry, the Ten Commandments, we are not under them. they can teach us something, but they do not have any power or any force over us. And the only reason I say that is because Paul says it unequivocally. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there is no doubt. He says, this thing is done away. And I can read you a half a dozen verses, probably quote them by heart, that the law is abolished. It's ready to vanish away. It has to be changed. All these things that are done. Paul made it clear the law of Moses is a done, dead letter. What we are now under is the law of Christ. Not under no law whatsoever, but under the law of Christ, which... Christ made it, says he said, love one another, and he says, love God supremely, or love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on that hangs all the law of Moses. The whole law of Moses, is unnecessary if you would just do those two commandments. All right, that's much simpler and what have you. We've made this sort of a battleground for fighting. So we argue with the one law messianics, and there are other messianics that are much less wacko. They're much less radical. But these one law messianics, where they say all Gentiles and Jews are both required to be under the law of Moses, they depend strongly on new versions. Because if you look at the King James Version, it makes some things very clear about what is and what is not required of Gentiles. You go to the new versions, a whole lot of those phrases are chopped out. It makes it a battleground that's a little bit fuzzy. It's a little bit, they've got a way of, for example, over there in Colossians chapter 2, it says, let no man judge you in respect of a holy day or a Sabbath day or things like that. Well, I've always understood it, and almost all Christians have always understood that. Says you can't judge me for not being on the Sabbath, for not keeping the Sabbath. You can't judge me for any of these holy days. I'm free. I'm not under that law. That's what it seems to mean. But they have reimagined that verse, retro-engineered it. So what they're saying is that you're not allowed to let anybody judge you for keeping the Sabbath. Just because you're a Gentile Christian, nobody can judge you for keeping Sabbath. So they've just sort of upended that verse. And then they've chopped up certain verses, like Acts chapter 15, chopped out a good chunk of a couple of verses there. And Acts chapter 21, where it talks about what the law demands and what it doesn't, and what is demanded of Gentiles. It's made the whole argument fuzzy. And if you ever have an argument with someone who's into this, like some people in this church have been, and people in our churches in Mexico have been, you have an argument with them, you find that it's really difficult to make progress with them, because they look at these verses differently, or they've chopped the verses up. But I got to thinking, we do not depend upon the argument about the law. The law is clear. If you believe the King James Version, the law is done away. The law of Moses is passed. We are not under it, nor will we ever be under it. The law of Moses cannot be resurrected. Even the commandments of the tabernacle and the temple, even in the book of Ezekiel, gives a whole different description of the temple and the tabernacle and the nation of Israel, how it's going to be set up. And there were Jews back before Christ that did not want to accept the book of Ezekiel because it changed the tabernacle. It changed it from two sacrifices a day to just one a day. It changed the ordinances. And they said, how can this be? Because they thought of the law of Moses as eternal. Now, instead of relitigating all this about the law, consider how radical the change is between the prophets, the law and the prophets, and the New Testament. You do not realize, because you're under the New Testament, you do not realize how radical a change this is. I was reading today, this morning, I was in Exodus, and it's one of the hardest parts for me to read, the last 20 chapters of Exodus, or the last 15 chapters of Exodus. From chapter 25 on, it's all about the tabernacle, and this and that, you know, these things, and this Bezalel, and does this, and curious arts, and puts it blue and purple and scarlet, and oh, good grief, I'm thinking, just shoot me. I would like to just skip past it all. But I got to thinking about how nitpicking God was about this tabernacle and putting this and that, just going on and on and on. And yet we don't think about that at all. It doesn't even cross our minds. I don't think about what color the drapes are going to be, or, you know, whether this is going to be acceptable to God or not. And if they didn't do it exactly right according to something they saw, that Moses saw up in heaven, if they don't do it exactly right, God will not bless it. He'll be angry. And there's a difference. There's a lot of differences. Can you think of any differences that you notice between what you read in the Old Testament and how they served God, and what we read in the New Testament and how we serve God? Go ahead, give me some sacrifices. Go ahead.
I can't do that.
Oh, yeah, Leviticus, so about, you know.
Just all the different sacrifices for different things.
We're almost exactly the opposite.
So
we anytime anybody says anything about that means all the color, or it has to be, just it has to be exactly that high, the pulpit must be there, or anything, we go, no.
Well, in this church we are. I don't know if you're talking about that. But
you know, you hear a lot of, I mean, you've heard this. Jesus came and he didn't do away with this so much as he fulfilled all his laws. He superseded it. You know,
He fulfilled it before he did away with it.
Yeah.
Now, some people will say he never did away with it because that's what he says. It's got to all be fulfilled. I won't do away with heaven and earth, pass away, whatever. That's a good verse for them. I get it. That's a good argument. But the point is, he did do it away. It's been very clear. In fact, it says those words, done away. Done away. But here's the point. I'm not really asking about the difference between the law and grace, or the law of the Old Testament and our liberty in Christ in the New Testament. That's under the heading of law. The law is done away. Sacrifices are done away. Priesthood, Aaronic priesthood is done away. All the ritual slaughter and stuff at the temple. The temple itself is done away. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. There are no high priests. There's no red heifer. There's none of this stuff. So, what else besides the law, something that's not about the law, what else do you notice that is strikingly different, radically different between the Old Testament and the New Testament? That's true. He comes in, right? This is true. I was thinking on something. Take for example, I'm talking about something very, very noticeable, if you think about it. I'm thinking about something like the name Jehovah. We don't see it so much in the King James because most of the time the word Jehovah appears. It's capitalized as the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. Every time you see the word capital L-O-R-D, it's the word underneath that word is Jehovah. And in the Spanish Bible, it says Jehovah. And most Bibles say Jehovah. The King James says Lord because every time in the New Testament that they quote an Old Testament verse that has the word Jehovah in it, they quoted it as Lord. So the Septuagint made it all Lord. I made it all whatever that Greek word is. They made it Lord. And so you got this issue where we don't pay attention to the word Jehovah so much. And it's possibly because of this radical difference. But I just want to point out the word Jehovah is not found one time in the New Testament. But it's found like 9,000 times in the Old Testament.
You just explained that as an act of the translator, putting Lord instead of Jehovah.
No, you're not hearing me. Take Lord, it's take it as the word Jehovah. Look in your Old Testament and read the Old Testament, and every time you see the word Lord in capitals, that's the word Jehovah. Count them up. Yep. About 9,000 times.
In the Old Testament, they use both Jehovah and Lord. The word, right?
Well, yes. When you see the word Lord in small letters, that's not the word Jehovah.
No.
That's the word... I'm not really good at Hebrew. But there is a word, Adonai maybe. Adonai is the word Lord. And then you have the word Jehovah, and that's always all capitalized, so you'll always know where the word Jehovah is. I think the word Jehovah only appears 3 or 4 times in the King James Old Testament. But I'm used to the Spanish Bible, and it's every time. It's la palabra de Jehová, Jehová, Jehová. It's everywhere. It's the most used word, except for the articles like and the. It's the most used word. It's more than almost anything else. And so, but in the New Testament, not once. Now, if you get a hold of a Jehovah's Witness Bible and you open it up and you start reading it, you'll find the word Jehovah in the New Testament. The reason why they have an excuse for it. The reason why is they found some old manuscripts that were translated. The New Testament was translated back into Syriac. And they get these Old Testament and all the places where they quoted the New Testament, quoted the Old Testament. They took that quotation from the Old Testament and put the word original word in. And so they'll say, yes, it's found there, but it's not in Greek, not in any other language. It's not there. The word Jehovah was not pronounced one time by the apostles. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a huge difference, and it's even hard for me to explain. How can I explain why in the world would the name Jehovah is so important in the Old Testament, and he mentions it over and over again and says tremendous things about his name. This is my name. This is my glory. This is what you read the things that it says about the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, and it just blows you away to think that comes Jesus in the New Testament and not one mention of the name of God in the Old Testament. Not even in a tetragramma, not any type of way do they put it in. It's not there. But the name Jesus is mentioned like a couple of thousand times. Or Christ. So, you see the radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's no wonder the Jews would look at the New Testament and say, no, this is way too radical. It's too different. We can't accept that. The name Jehovah was their huge name. And they got to the place where they wouldn't even pronounce it. It was so holy. They wouldn't pronounce it. They would always say the word Adonai instead of Jehovah. Just because they didn't want to pronounce it illegitimately. When you call it the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord Jehovah, thy God, in vain. So, but how do you explain that these apostles never once decided, hey, we've got to get the Gentiles to understand the name of God. They've got to invoke the name of God. They never once did. They never once told you have to be saved in the name of Jehovah, or that you need to call on the God of the Jews, Jehovah. They never once gave that as part of the gospel. It was a complete radical change. It was a cutoff at that point, and from then on, the name Jehovah is no longer the name for salvation. It's no longer the name of God on earth, which is, maybe it's not to you, but boy, it just blows me away. I do not know how to explain that. When I talk to a Jew, I just tell them, man, the New Testament is Jesus. And if you focus on Jehovah, you're missing Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah amongst us. God with us, right?
Hey, Bill, what about the, and I don't even know how to pronounce it, these Christian groups that use, instead of Jesus, I would say, us English speakers.
Yeshua.
And they say that name is salvation, not Jesus.
I don't know what to tell them. If they're reading Greek, then sure. Yeah, I say Jesus when I'm speaking Spanish. And I remember that one group that got on us, told me my Bible was wrong because it says Jesus Cristo, puts them together as one word rather than Jesus Cristo. And he told me, well, the Bible's wrong. I said, well, I'm just going to trust the Bible. You do it if you want, but I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. I know that there's some people that are out of our church that only will say Yeshua, Yeshua. I think it's a fad. I think they like the way it sounds. They feel like they're more sophisticated. I don't, as long as it's the same name, I don't really care. The name Jesus, which is the Greek form, the English, anglicized Greek form of Yeshua, of the Hebrew word. It's what you find in Greek. And it's in Greek, it's I-E-S-O-U-X or something like that. It doesn't look the same. I don't know how to explain it. I just know in English we say Jesus. Right? But I'm not going to argue with them. If they say Yeshua, okay, if you're talking about the same guy, that same person came out of Nazareth and preached and then died and rose again on the third day, if that's the person we're talking about, then yeah, call him anything you want. But I'm sticking with Jesus just because it's in my King James Bible. I'll tell you one thing. You got to get to the point where you say, look, I am not pesquisando. I'm not casting about for new doctrines or for a new way of reading the Bible. I just want the old Bible. I'm not looking for a new innovative doctrine or strategy or anything. So you come up with Yeshua and say, this is better. I don't care. I'm sticking with the old King James Bible. If it's wrong, I'm wrong with it. I'm going to go to my grave just being wrong with the King James Bible. And I'll bet you we get there, he's going to say, no, you did the right thing.
That's just against their infatuation.
That is also, I think you're probably right. They get so infatuated with Jewishness. It's like Christianity is old news, and it's got a lot of baggage. There's a lot of baggage with Christianity. Look at Catholicism, and look at all the snake handlers and the charlatans on TV. There's a lot of baggage with Christianity, and so some Christians, they just want to break away from that shadow, that darkness that's in called Christianity. And they like the Jewish. It's fresh and new, and it's neat, and it's hippie. It's just like the hippies. I remember the hippies. That's the way they were. Had to have something groovy. They had something new, neat.
Jesus, you briefly mentioned it, but when people get into those feasts and stuff, tabernacles and all that other kind of stuff, would you consider that wrong?
I do. For a Gentile to go under the law in any way, he is missing the point. We are not under that law. That law is fulfilled in Christ.
What if he's a real Jew?
I would not tell a Jew to not do those feasts, simply because Paul says, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that doesn't regard the day doesn't regard it unto the Lord. That's Paul's explanation in Romans 14. He's making sure that Gentiles don't judge Jews for being weak and hanging on to those earthly rudiments of the world things. But he's also made it really clear, you Gentiles do not be circumcised. He says, don't do it. If you're circumcised, you are obligated to do the whole law, and you haven't even read the law. You don't even know what you're talking about.
So in Acts, when he took Timothy in 16.
Timothy was a Jew. He didn't circumcise Titus. He did circumcise Timothy because he was going to be preaching to Jews.
So that's why he did.
That's the reason why. And it makes sense. Timothy had a mother who was Jewish, so he was raised Jewish. And when Paul finds him and what have you, and that he wasn't circumcised, he said, look, if you're going to preach in these synagogues, you got to be circumcised. That makes sense. It's sort of like the Moravians that sell themselves into slavery so they can, you know, preach in the slave, in the Caribbean, preach in the slave colonies. Well, that's their choice. They gave up their life. Well, Timothy was giving up his life, but he made a point of saying, we did not let Titus get circumcised. That's in Galatians.
Like in order to witness to you to get a second place, a lot of people think twice about obeying some holiday or something, or keeping some things, just so that wouldn't be a point of argument when they went to tell them about Jesus. You know, if you want to tell somebody about Jesus, you don't want the first argument to be, well, you're not even keeping.
Well, let me tell you, I have a different perspective on that. Paul did that. Paul says, to a Jew, I became as a Jew.
Yep.
But he said, as a Jew, and he was a Jew. Yeah. He was a very fantastic Jew. But he said, I became as a Jew, meaning he did not have to do that. No. So, but my argument on it is that we depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So we preach the gospel straight. We don't hide anything, not even the negative things, so that they can be convinced by God's Spirit. I've seen it work. When I first started preaching straightforwardly against idolatry and stuff in Mexico, all the missionaries, almost every one of them, told me, you can't do that. What you've got to do is you've got to say, yes, we do believe in Mary, and we do believe in... And I said, well, you guys do that. I didn't come here to waste my time. And I would just stand out there, and I'd say, we don't believe in Mary. We do not pray to her. It's wrong what you do. And so your idea of trying to accommodate people by doing something maybe insignificant, but in order to help them open, I find that to be counterproductive. I think it actually confuses the issue. We need to let Jews know we are not Jews. We are Gentiles, and God loves Gentiles too. And they have a special place in God's heart. They are still elect because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they need to know that. But they also, and I think they already know, if you start celebrating these Jewish holidays and then try to talk to Jews as if you're a Jew, 90% of Jews do not celebrate these holidays. They do not eat kosher. They know it's a bunch of nonsense. They know that, you know, eating shrimp is not immoral. They know that. And it's not like rocket science. You don't have to be a real genius to know that the old Jewish religion didn't make sense except in the sense that God was trying to teach us what Christ had to do for us. And it's done. Christ taught us that. We found out what God had to do in Christ. Christ was sacrificed. He's the Lamb of God. It's done. Thank God it's done. We now have the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water, and it's the new birth, and we're baptized in the name of Jesus, and we follow Jesus. Man, it's tremendously better.
Yeah.
All right, make the point. First of all, the name Jehovah. What's another difference that you find between the Old Testament and the New Testament, besides the law and besides the name of Jehovah?
The emphasis on the Father.
There you go. The fatherhood of God. How many times in the Old Testament does it say God is our personal Father? In the Old Testament, where God is explained as your person. For example, In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount beginning, and Jesus starts saying, your Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Constantly saying He is your Father. He numbers the hairs on your head. He's a personal Father to personal people. But where do we find that in the Old Testament? Anybody think of a verse? Let's read this one. 1 Chronicles 29:10. Somebody gets there first, read it. Yeah.
Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.
Okay, two points. First of all, he says to the Lord God of Israel, our Father. That's not a personal Father, even if it's talking like we think it might be talking. It seems like it says that. But it's not a personal. He's the Father of the nation. And being a father of the nation, he says, Israel is my firstborn and that sort of thing. Yes, he is a symbolic father of the nation. But does that say he's our personal father? He is my father I can go to as a father and ask him to help me because he's my father? That's not what that verse says. But I want you to look at it a little more carefully. Who is the father in that verse? Who is the father that he's speaking about? Closer to the word father. Israel, our father. He's the Lord God of Jacob, and Jacob is our father. He is not saying that God is our father. He's saying that Israel is our father, and he's the Lord God of Israel. See what I'm saying? So how easily it is you can get messed up by misreading what it says. And that's one of the few that I've known. But there is another one. Look at Malachi. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Malachi is right before Matthew. Right before Matthew, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10.
Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?
All right. First of all, notice the we. Once again, it's not a personal father. He's not trying to say that every one of us has a personal father in God. But I want you to read it carefully. Have we not all one father? Is he talking about God when he says that? He's talking about Abraham. We are all children of Abraham. Read the rest of the context and you'll see he's talking about we have the same father. Why do we hate each other? Why are we being mean to each other? We have the same father. And hasn't God created us, created our nation, created us to be one people? That's what the context tells you. But if you'll go one chapter before that, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, you get a little bit closer to a possibility of God being treated as a father in the Old Testament.
Somebody read. Honor with his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord, the host unto you, O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?
So the argument God makes is, you people who are fathers get respected by your children, right? And so what about me? Am I not a father? So in some sense, he's saying, I'm your father, I'm a father. So there is some sort of a hint, indication, that God is our father. Still not terribly clear. There are a couple more, and I'm just saying this, I'm just reading these to you so you'll know there are some hints in the Old Testament that God is a father. But let's not try to pretend there's not a huge difference in the way God is portrayed by Jesus and how God is portrayed in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63:16.
Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting.
God is the father of the nation of Israel. Even if Abraham were to say, I have nothing to do with these people. God is still their father. That is a general metaphor. God is our father. But think about that collectively. He's saying God is our father, we're as a nation. But it's not like you get the confidence where he's saying, I can go to God in prayer and say, God, you are my father. And you love me and you counted my hairs on my head, right? Keep going, 64:8. Isaiah 64:8.
But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. Mm-hmm. And we all are the work of thy hand.
We're getting closer to the prophets toward the end. That's like 700 years before Christ. And they start realizing God is like a father to us. It starts becoming a metaphor where God is saying, I'm like your father. I've loved you. I've taken care of you as a nation. I'm like your father. Look at Jeremiah 3:19. This is 580 years before Christ. Jeremiah 3:19.
But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me.
That's a little interesting. And there's another one in 31:9. With that, I'll stop. There's also one in Deuteronomy and one in Exodus. But it's basically the same thing. Go to 31:9 of Jeremiah and read that one anew. Then we're going to contrast it.
Can you give me the other references just to have?
Yeah, I'll tell you. Jeremiah 31:9.
They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers and waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
In Deuteronomy 32:6, he says, God is your father, talking about the nation of Israel. And in Exodus 4:22, God says, Israel is my son, talking about Pharaoh, and I'm going to kill your son, you know, that sort of thing. He's my firstborn, and there it says Ephraim is my firstborn. There may be a few more places in the Old Testament. You can look up a treasury of scripture knowledge and just take any of these verses that I've given you and just hit the cross references on those, and you might find a few others. But be careful because of the context. These are collective metaphors. He's saying, I'm a father to the nation of Israel. And it's true. Now, most of the time he says he's their God, or he's their savior, or he's their rock, or he's their fortress, or he's their... Very few times. I'm telling you, this is the bulk of any time you can find the metaphor of God being a father in the Old Testament. You've read them, we've got them, we understand what kind of fatherhood God has. This collective fatherhood of the nation of Israel. But you guys remember the Sermon on the Mount? How many remember the Lord's Prayer and can quote it? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now that's a little bit collective, right? But no. Look at several others. Look at Matthew 13:43. Matthew 13:43. Don't hesitate. If you find it, go ahead and read it.
Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
The kingdom of their Father. Matthew 18:14.
Even so is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should pray.
Not the will of your, Jesus saying your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish. Look at the kind of God that Jesus portrays him as. Someone who cares about the little kids, and it's not God's will that even one of them perish. He's your Father. This is like a whole new kind of emphasis. When Jesus comes, he did not teach like the scribes taught, that Old Testament understanding of God. He came with a completely new focus. One more, Matthew 23:9.
And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven.
He tells us not to call any religious leader father. Look at the context. He's saying, don't you call these Pharisees that are in charge of the service, don't you call them father. You can call them other things. They're rabbis, they're whatever, but he even tells them not to call them rabbi. But I don't think he's saying you can't show them any respect, but he says, don't call them father. Why? Because you got a father in heaven. You have a personal father in heaven that cares about you. Now, I'm not going to go into them all. I don't have time. I want to get to another chunk of this. But just take the New Testament and look up the word father and read it. A lot of times it's talking about, you know, other people. But when it talks about God, our Father, constantly mentioning God as our Father, read the Sermon on the Mount and think about how it talks about he has your hair numbered and he cares about the sparrows. And this is the kind of father. And you can go to God, your Father. You think God wouldn't answer you if you ask him for something? Even if he's taking care of the lilies in the field? Of course he would. He's your Father. What a tremendous difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Jews today they've learned this from Christianity, and they treat their God as their Father. They have assimilated this concept, but it's not in their Bible. You don't find that kind of language in their Old Testament Bible. You find the collective where he's the father of this nation, and he really was. He pulled that nation out of nothing and created a nation out of nothing with a bunch of signs and wonders. Yeah, he begat them right there in the Exodus. So he was their father in that sense. But nowadays, Jews will talk about the Heavenly Father, the God in heaven. He's our Father. I've heard them say things like that, and it's ironic because that's not in their Bible. That's not in their Hebrew Scriptures. They don't find it there. They're getting it from Christians and don't even know it. They've learned from Christ what they couldn't learn in their own Scriptures. So Christ is their rabbi without them even knowing it. All right. How about when he calls him the Heavenly Father? He's the Heavenly Father. A couple times in the Old Testament it says God's in heaven. God's up in heaven. We're on earth. But all the way through the Old Testament it talks about God's going to give you the land. The entire focus is on earth. Let's see if I got that here. Let's read some. Psalm 25:13. All the way through the Old Testament. And you can't exaggerate how many. I'm giving you a handful of verses here so that you get the gist. But throughout the Old Testament, their inheritance was earthly. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses will quote these verses. They know they got a bunch of them. There's literally hundreds of them. I said Psalm 25:13, read it.
His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth.
Inherit the earth? Well, I thought we were going to inherit heaven. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, we're going to inherit the earth. Isn't that what Jesus said? The meek shall inherit the earth. He's quoting one of these Psalms. 37:9. Psalm 37:9.
For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth.
Verse 11.
But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace.
22.
For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they shall be cursed of him.
29.
The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever.
The word land and earth are the same word in Hebrew, so a lot of times they'll be interchanged. Verse 34.
Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it.
Isaiah 60. Well, let's start at 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3.
Isaiah 2:2-3. Mm-hmm. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come. Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, in the house of the God of Jacob,
And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
This is amazing. Micah 4, 1 and 2 says the same thing. We don't have to read it. Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. Isaiah 60 verse 21. Y'all can look those up and you get a chance. I want to point out the Jehovah's Witnesses are not wrong when they say that the promises are to an inheritance on earth.
Yeah.
Throughout the Old Testament, the promises is you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to possess this land. You're going to possess the milk of the Gentiles. You are going to rule over. And if you read it and pay attention to what it's saying, every single time, what they were looking forward to was being resurrected and sitting down in their land with all their children and having a tremendous, a real party on earth. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, how can that be then? Why are these Christians always talking about heaven? And you've got the Catholics, and they've got the little babies with the wings and the harps up there on the clouds and stuff. You know, what kind of heaven is this? This is just stupid. And they will say, no, heaven is reserved for just 144,000 people. All the rest of us are second-class Christians. We're going to be on earth. Right? Jesus said, of course, when you're resurrected, you're like the angels in heaven. And you don't marry, you don't give in marriage, you're not going to have children, you're not going to have houses and stuff. So there's a problem that they have here. But I want to point out to you the tremendous radical difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, so that the Old Testament almost never mentions going to heaven. It says that Enoch was translated. He was not. God took him. It says that Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. Not by a chariot of fire, by the way. He was carried by a whirlwind. The chariot of fire separated Elisha from Elijah, and the whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven. What other reference? What does Job say? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day shall stand up on the earth. The entire focus of the Old Testament is the land, the earth, this physical creation. It's throughout it. Always the promises are, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to establish in your land. What was desert is going to become a lush forest. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. They're going to go out and they're going to see the carcasses. They have all kinds of promises about this earthly thing. What we now refer to as the millennial reign. We think of Jesus Christ coming back and setting up an earthly paradise on earth, and it's going to be a tremendous thing. But find that promise or find that emphasis in the New Testament. The only place you find it is in the last chapters of Revelation. You don't find it everywhere else. The emphasis of God said, Jesus says, Heavenly Father. Let's read a few. Okay. Matthew 5:12. You mean you guys don't know that by heart? Just pop it out there. Good King James memorization verses.
Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
The reward in the Old Testament was always an inheritance on earth. But Jesus doesn't even transition. He doesn't say, okay, you know, you'll have some time on earth, but then we'll finally get you into a spot. No, he says, you follow me, you're going to have a reward in heaven. Just don't worry about being persecuted. You're going to have a reward in heaven, not earth. That's interesting. Right there close, 6:20, Matthew 6:20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 19:21.
Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.
He's offering this hugely rich person, you follow me, I'll give you some treasure in heaven. That's what we are supposed to be focused on. Why are we so focused on this stupid earth? Why are we looking down here all the time? Why are we coveting after the latest model pickup truck? Yeah, I'm there. I'm with you. But hey, Jesus says you're going to have treasure in heaven. You are not laying up treasures here. Most Christians are laying up treasures here, including the ones in this room. Luke 6:23.
Rejoice ye in that day and leap for the Lord. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner do their fathers unto the prophets.
Okay, that's a repeat of Matthew 5. All of these are repeats in some way. Luke 12:33 says, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Luke 18:22, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Ha. Hebrews 10:34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The obvious focus of the New Testament is not this land. It's not the land of Israel. It's not the new Zion of the British Isles. It's not the city on a hill of the American continent. All of these Christians were focused on rebuilding Zion in their own respective spots. They missed the point. The whole New Testament talks about heaven, 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 heaven. That's just, I only touched on the one that's called treasure reward. Mark 10:21 also mentions that. Okay, so those of you who are writing down these references. How about Matthew 22:30?
For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven.
So when we resurrect, we're going to be like the angels of God in heaven. We're going to have a special existence as if we were angels in heaven. That is really special. Mark 12 says the same thing. Mark 12:25. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:48. Come on, John. You know it by heart, don't you? In Spanish.
Such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly.
Which are we? Are we earthy or are we heavenly? God is saying we're not earthy. We are heavenly. We are waiting for a heavenly transformation.
Quick question.
Yeah.
So you mentioned the difference, how the focus was earthly and the inheritance was land in the Old Testament. So now, those who died in the Old Testament saints, their inheritance is going to still be earthly.
I believe so. It's debatable, but Jesus says, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And he's talking about on earth. So even one of those prophecies, Jesus is talking about them being on earth. So somebody like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to resurrect and be on earth. We that have the Holy Spirit, we have a heavenly inheritance and a heavenly nature. And there's plenty more places that say it. This resurrection body. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:1. I'll stop making you guys do your esgrima, your Bible drill, and I'll start just reading them for you. But
well, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
What is our house? Talking about the body. Our body, this earthly tabernacle, which is our body we're walking around in, if it gets dissolved, which is going to be, either the worms are going to eat it in a grave, or it's going to be destroyed in the ocean, or, you know, blown up into smithereens, or I don't know how we're going to die. But however it is, we disappear, this body disappears, what's going to happen? We're going to be resurrected, and it will be the same DNA. God's going to pull it out and recreate it, and then we're going to have a heavenly style body, eternal in the heavens. This is not 144,000 people. This is all of us. All of us who have the Holy Spirit. We have a heavenly nature. It's an amazing thing. How about just a couple more on this? I won't make you look them up. I'll just read them. Matthew 18:10. Well, yeah, somebody read that because I think it's more than what I've got here. Matthew 18:10. Oh man, there's several good ones here. I'm gonna make y'all read them. I've still got some time.
Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
I want somebody to explain that to me. Their angels are always beholding the face of God the Father in heaven. I'm talking about these little kids. Somebody does something wrong to a little kid, what does Jesus say about it? It says they've got an angel in heaven beholding God the Father. Now, I've heard some people say that the angel is a second presence, that they actually exist in heaven also. And there's other verses that might defend that or justify that. I've also heard it in what most people, you'll hear it in the Catholic tradition, and that is that we all have a guardian angel. We have an angel that is representing us up in heaven. I have a problem with that because the Bible says there's no mediator between God and men except the man Christ Jesus. So if we have an angel up there fighting for us, that makes another mediator. And it just causes a little bit of a problem for me. But so we either have a guardian angel. I know some people think we have guardian angels following us around, keeping us from falling on cracks or something, you know. But yeah, that's in Hebrews chapter, what, 4? Aren't they all ministering angels sent to read that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse, what, 8? Am I guessing right? 9? 7? That's also in Hebrews. Man, you guys are pulling out. I'm going to write those down. Update my studies. 1-something. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth, the heirs of salvation? Maybe chapter 2, I'm not sure.
Are not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Yeah, that's who the angels are. He mentions the angels, and who are these angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that are going to be heirs of salvation? So those of us that are going to be heirs of salvation, we have angels ministering to us. But this says, this one that we read in Luke 18, or Matthew 18, what was that? Matthew 18 says, you better not harm a child because he has an angel in the presence of God. You don't want to mess with that. And I can't really explain it very well. I can't be dogmatic about it, but it tells me that my nature is heavenly. I have a presence in heaven. Somehow, either I have a presence, some kind of a presence of mine. Let's go ahead and read some others. Look at John 3:13. This is where a new version will mess you up. You won't get the whole truth if you have a new version. Hannah, do you have a new version? Nope, okay. I said John 3:13. Somebody read it. That last little phrase, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus was in heaven at the moment he was speaking that he had come down from heaven. He says, I'm the Son of Man. I've come down from heaven. I know what's in heaven. I know what it's about because I've been there. I've come down and I'm still there. So that gives you a hint that there's more than one presence. We can be present in more than one place at a time. How that works, I don't know. I'm just speculating. Don't kick me out as a heretic or burn me at the stake. Look at Ephesians 1:3.
When Peter showed up to the prayer meeting, and they also said about him.
It's his angel, yes. That's how Ruckman says that means it's an appearance. They think of a an appearance, like a ghost of somebody, a spirit of somebody that appears, they call that an angel. It's his angel. That's where Ruckman gets that. But I don't always agree with Ruckman. On rare occasions, he's right. And on, I mean, where we disagree, on rare occasions, he's right. I'm sure. Okay, look at Ephesians 1:3. Come on, Jackson, move it. Get there. You got it. Read it. 1:3. It's easy.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Our blessings are in heavenly places, not here. Now look at verse chapter 2 and verse 6 and read that one.
And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
God raised us up with Jesus, and now we're sitting together in heavenly places right now. How does that work? We have some kind of a presence in heaven right at this moment. All right. Philippians 3:20. Boy, these are good.
Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Conversation means the way you live. It's your basic manner of life. He says our conversation is in heaven. The way we're living, it's being enacted in heaven. Somehow we are living in heaven at this moment. You think it's a little bit strange. I don't know how to explain it. I don't want to become too speculative, but something's going on. We have a heavenly nature somehow. Colossians 2:20. This one will blow you away. Go ahead.
Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?
You see that as though? You think God means what he says? Why do you, as though you're living in the world? Aren't you living in the world? Ambrosio, aren't you living in the world? But Paul says, as though you are. Like you're not really. You're not really living here. You've got a different life somewhere else. And that's where it's being enacted. God is seeing it all play out, not here, but in heaven. You are not an earthly creature. And looking at you, that's amazing. All right, Colossians 3:1, we'll stop there. Go ahead and read 3:1 through 4.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
We are in some way up there with Christ right now, and when he comes, we're going to come with him. That's what he's saying. We have a heavenly presence somehow in heaven. We don't have a lot more time. There's more. There's a heavenly calling, and there is a promise of being with Jesus. We'll deal with that next time. Anybody have questions or comments? Matthew 18, verse 10, I believe.
Yes.
18:10, I believe. They have angels in heaven always looking at God. That's a very curious thing. That's why you don't want to pick on a kid. Come here, Hannah, let me pick on you.
They also say that you have to become as little children. Right?
I think he's referring to the new birth when he says that. You have to become as a little child. You are born again into the kingdom of God. It's not like you transition as an adult. You have to be born again.
They made me think that in the eyes of God, we behave as little children.
I guess you could use that as a. I don't read it that way. I don't think he's saying how we behave. I think he's saying for you to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a little child.
Because it's supposedly when they're children, they're very innocent.
I don't think children are innocent.
Well, that's, I guess I didn't say that in the record.
Children are cruel little things. You ever watched them? Man. They're not sophisticated yet. Maybe that's what you mean.
I always thought of that dual presence that we just went through just as an extra, I guess you could say, confirmation to that doctrine of eternal security. You know, it's almost, it's like, I'm already there.
It's true. It's a good point.
I'm seated in heavenly places.
Well, just that fact that God always speaks of us as having started something new that's eternal. It's always, we are no longer what we used to be. So the new birth experience, the regeneration that he talks about, receiving the Holy Ghost, it does not depend on what we do, whether we do good things, or whether we have a lot of faith, or whether we fail, or whether we deny Christ in the end, or whatever. That's not what it's about. It is a complete transformation of our natures, and God sees us differently. And not only that, but he has us already seated in heaven with him.
It's already a done deal. He's taking us up there already.
Maybe it's something to do with time travel. God's not limited by time somehow. He can experience right now what we're going to experience in the future. I don't know. I'm not really into time travel, but
that sounds more like a relative thing than a human would try to control where it's got.
He doesn't even need to control. He's got it all, yeah.
He is.
So he could be experiencing us there.
God, it's already happening.
It's already happening. But it's, for us, it's still future. Because just the concept of God being outside of time blows my mind. I can't wrap my mind around it. It's going to be different.
Are we acting different up there now?
He says we cannot sin. So you tell me if we're acting different. We cannot. Whosoever is born of God cannot sin. So I don't know. Maybe I'm over-speculating. It's all speculation, but there's something there. It's not, we're not just inventing this out of whole cloth. It's written in there. There's some very indications. But now I want you to compare this to the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses that constantly are talking about how wonderful this paradise on earth is going to be. And the government's going to be responsive, and we're going to live longer, and Jesus is going to be blessing us with all kinds of things, and we're going to have lions for pets. There's a neighborhood in León, Guanajuato, that has a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses in it. And this one guy, he's so infatuated. He's painted all along the walls these murals of the coming paradise where the wolf and the lamb are together, you know, what have you. Just beautiful, beautiful. It's, they're so focused on this wonderful paradise on earth. And he has cages where he's got lions, and he's just gone whole hog on the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that this is our future. This is what we're going to have. We're going to live forever on earth. What Adam and Eve lost, we're going to get. But I want you to know that that is promised in the Old Testament. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Hundreds of times it's mentioned word for word in the Old Testament that these things are going to happen to Israel. And the whole world is going to be blessed by it. But when you get to the New Testament, not a word about it. Not, it's all, even when they said, well, you know, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus says, it's not going to come with observation. It's within you. And you think, well, wait a minute. What do you mean it's not going to come with observation? Not in the New Testament. The New Testament has a whole different focus. This is just two or three out of many radical differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If all we had to focus on was the law, sure, you could get around it by saying, well, this verse doesn't mean that. And they do. They chop up verses. They get them out of the Bibles. The new Bibles have less proofs, what have you. So they have a sort of an argument that way. But when you start looking at the radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's just no doubt. These people have got it wrong. They're trying to hang on to one little sliver of the Old Testament, which is the most disgusting sliver. I mean, who doesn't want to eat bacon? Right? But these are the... And at the same time, they are living a completely different radical life than the Jews lived. We are not... Even the Jews aren't living that way anymore. 90% of the Jews don't follow these rules. Just a few sticklers. And even the sticklers aren't terribly sticklish. Because we got a very small, less than 1% of the Jewish people are actually Orthodox following the Jewish law.
One, God made it impossible for us to even follow it to the letter, to destroy the temple. I mean, there's no
this is true.
Of who's a Levite or not.
There are no sacrifices. There's no...
You need the Levites to actually make these sacrifices.
The law is done. It's done by every metric.
It's impossible to follow it now.
But when you look at the radical difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, it ought to wake us up to say, let it go. We use the Old Testament as prophecies about the millennial reign. That is all true. It's going to happen. Israel is not rejected. We believe the Old Testament literally. By dispensationalism, we can fit it in its spot and say it's going to happen in the future. But we are in the New Testament, and it's a radical difference. We are not under the Old Testament. We would be in trouble.
I don't know anybody that want to stay here. I'm ready to go.
Hey, Josh, we're already there. We're there, man. I'm enjoying it right now. It's like I got heaven in my heart.
In Luke, whenever Jesus resurrected and he showed up to the disciples, and they feared because they thought they were seeing the Spirit. When Jesus says, well, the Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones.
The resurrection body is a body, and it can take shapes. It can go through walls, but it can take shapes, and it can eat, and you can touch it and handle it, and it still shows the scars. Read 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the resurrection body, and it talks about a spiritual body. We're not going to be spirits. That's the Catholic idea that we're going to be spirits floating on a cloud. No, we are going to have a body. We're going to resurrect that with a body.
And so were they thinking, what were they thinking?
They thought it was a spirit. This thing appears, they think, look, it's a spirit. And he says, no, I'm not a spirit. I'm a body. Which is another problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't think Jesus rose again bodily. They think he rose again spiritually. But they came out of the grave, so they were bodies also. These are bodies. Remember, the Bible teaches the resurrection of the body. People are going to be cast into the lake of fire with their bodies. But it's going to be a special spiritual body. Yes, ma'am. How did he know that? How did he know that? I have no idea. Because you don't find it that clear in any other book in the Old Testament. It's not that clear. Even Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the hip bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the... You know, it's not that clear what's going to happen. All right, let's pray and dismiss, and then you guys can fellowship on your... Lord, we love you. We love your word. Boy, we love it, Lord. And we thank you for your New Testament, your Holy Spirit, and the heavenly promises that we have from you. God, we just want to live worthy of these truths. Bless us in our way. We're going to be going home. We're going to be coming back on Sunday. We've got things going on. We have different personal problems, Lord. We ask you to help. Remember Samaya, Lord. Heal her little body. I ask you to be merciful in that case. I ask you in Jesus' name. Read it.
It says, but now they desire a better country that is in heaven. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called by that.
That's actually a good point that works against my point. But saying that Abraham and Isaac, they were looking for a heavenly country or a heavenly city. But, and I'm not sure how that fits in exactly. But the New Jerusalem, I'll get to that in the next section. The New Jerusalem is a heavenly city that's going to come down and be placed on earth. And so that apparently is the city that they were looking for, where the city of God is placed on earth. And
that makes sense. That was really good as a transition. Like the Old Testament, they were blessed with land. I mean, I saw this. The New Testament is blessed in heaven.
Heavenly. It's true, but this talking about Abraham. Abraham was looking for a heavenly. And if that's true, then that would argue that Abraham, before Moses, are not expecting a resurrection to be on earth. They might be expecting a resurrection. I would say that's worth following up.
That's where I'm not sure why. I don't understand this. The separation.
Dispensations.
Because we see that the promises were before the law.
That's right.
And so I don't see it as change. I mean, maybe it's a different way of dealing with Israel.
Well, do you think Moses changed what was given to Abraham?
I do not think it disannulled it.
No, not disannulled. Do you think that the way God dealt with people in the time of Moses was different than the way he dealt with people in the time of Abraham?
So I think as a nation, yes. But I do not think as individuals.
As individuals?
I think as a nation, the national thing. And I think the law was a national thing to give them an identity. God wanted to give them an identity so that people would know they were different. But it wasn't I don't think it was a personal thing.
That might be. I don't know. I'm not absolutely sure. I just know when it comes to the concept of a dispensation, Moses changed things. Things were different before Moses. Abraham and Isaac, they didn't have priests. They didn't have tabernacle. There were priests of the Most High God like Melchizedek. This was a Melchizedekian religion. There was some kind of a religion that Job and his friends followed and Melchizedek followed, and other people in those days followed, and Abraham followed. But it was not the same thing as what Moses brought. And then what Moses brought completely overshadowed everything. It just took over their life. This law of Moses took over their life. So if you're saying that personally people get saved the same way under the law of Moses as they get saved in the New Testament, I would agree. A personal salvation, the Bible says, can't be by the law. It has to be by faith. So even in the Old Testament. And I know there's some disagreement about that. But my personal belief is personal salvation is a matter of faith in God. Whether it's before Christ or after Christ, it's faith in God, faith in His person, faith in His provision, and faith in His promise. You get those three things, you find them in Abraham, you find them in Noah. He had faith in His person, in His provision, and in His promise. That's the same as our salvation. We have faith in His person, His provision, and His promise. And so, yeah. But I'm talking about the emphasis of the Old Testament law. You're talking about all the way from the book of Exodus through Malachi. That's what, and maybe excluding the book of Job. But they're all under the law. It's the law of Moses, and it is paramount. It is so huge in their minds. Priests and sacrifices and altars and tabernacles and Ark of the Covenant and the Urim and the Thummim and it's just on and on and on. And the Sabbath days and my holy days and the no idolatry and no, just constant. Whereas in Abraham's day, none of that. None of that. You can't even find that they kept a Sabbath day in Abraham's day. It doesn't mention that they kept a Sabbath day ever. It does say Jacob promised to tithe, but it was voluntary. He says, I'll give you a tenth of everything I make. And that was voluntary. And Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. But that was voluntary. Circumcision was given to Abraham, yes. Yes, at Isaac was circumcised as a baby, and all the rest of his household was circumcised as adults. Yeah, that was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Anyway.
Back to it. It was the first thing that kind of happened. so we go back to how Abraham was there. His faith is pointed to righteousness. So he goes in fast forward.
I don't know about law of first mention. I've heard law of first mention a different way. Where the law of first mention is the first time something happens in the Bible that's formative. You have to give that more importance. But this idea that what we have in the New Testament reverts back to what Abraham had, yes, it's made clear in the book of Romans. Romans says that. It says we're going back before the law to Roman and to the promise that God gave to Abraham. And that the promise is not the same thing as a law. And the law cannot disannul a promise. But I'd get more into that in my study on testaments. There's a difference between the testaments, and a testament is different than a covenant. And that's a little bit complicated, but it really does clear up some things. Because what happened in Moses' day was covenant. Even though it's called a testament also, but it was clearly a covenant. There's a bunch of differences between covenant and testament. But what happened to Abraham, it's called a covenant also, but it's an inheritance. It's that has to do with testament. It's a promise from one person to another. That has to do with a testament. Covenant is agreement between two parties, and it can be broken, and it can be disannulled. But a promise, that's an inheritance. And all the things that it's called a testimony sometimes, a testimony. These things are much more like the testament of the New Testament. And maybe we don't have a word that describes exactly what it is perfectly, but between covenant, testament, testimony, and, you know, the different ways it's described, we get a general gist that this is not something that depends upon our completion. It's something God completed for us and did for us. So yes, Abraham was the forerunner of the New Testament. All right. Yes, sir.
Bill, there's no trouble.
There's what? Some of them are, yes. I think that one that I was reading from today, the heavenly, is called, I just took one page out of it.
Okay.
So I gotta remember which one it was. But yeah, they're all under there under study notes. If you go into the pastors, like you go into audio archives and it'll say sorted, and then it goes over there and it says pastors.
Right.
Then you go over a little bit farther and it'll say William Kincaid. And it might say off after that, the next context menu would be, what did it say? Study notes and other things. Sunday school. I don't know how it's, I can't remember how it's divided right now.
I've been down through that path a little bit.
It's a rat's maze, but you get down in there and you find it. If not, I can give them to you. I've got them all on my computer.
Okay. All right. Thanks.